Today we continue our series from 2 Peter, Precious and Magnificent Moments. The title of today's message is Destruction is Not Sleeping. And we will move from chapter 1, and we're going to start chapter 2 today, looking at verses 1 through 10. And as a little bit of a review, the main point of 2 Peter chapter 1, which everything else supports or elaborates on, is verse 10. And verse 10 reads like this: Brothers, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never fall. Peter wants us to enjoy the certainty of our salvation. He wants us to be so firmly established in God that we cannot be shaken by any temptation or false teacher. In chapter 3, verse 17, Peter draws his letter to a close with this admonition. He says, Beware, lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your stability. You see, Peter devotes this letter, which is his last will and testament, to help us be firm and stable and unshakable in our faith. And the way he does that in chapter 1 is by reminding us about God's precious and very great promises. He assures us that if we trust firmly in these, God's power will flow into us and enable us to escape the corruption that is in the world because of passion, as verse 4 puts it, and to grow in godliness and self-control and love, as verses 6 and 7 have said. He reminds us that the source of these promises, which is the Scriptures, did not come by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, as verse 21 said. And not only that, but we have this prophetic word that was made even more sure by Peter's eyewitness account of Christ's majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration from verse 16. So in summary, chapter 1, the confirmation of God's word leads to confidence in his promises, which brings power for godliness, which gives us a personally experienced confirmation of our call and election. That's chapter 1. And now chapter 2. Hold on. A very significant change in Peter's approach. I say a change in his approach, but not in his goal. His goal is still to make us firm and stable and unshakable in our faith. But his approach is really different. Chapter 1 is mainly an encouragement to help us use God's power to lead lives of godliness that lead to love. Chapter 2, it's a warning against the destruction that will come to those who don't make use of this power. If chapter 1 is that carrot or that chocolate dangling out in front of us, chapter 2, it's the crack of that whip over our heads. There are no commands, no admonitions, no imperatives in chapter 2. Just pure, terrifying description of what will happen to those who fall prey to the false teachers in the church. The main point of this chapter is a warning that destruction awaits the false teachers and their followers. Chapter 2 is the other side of the coin from what Peter said in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where he said, Be zealous to confirm your call and election, for if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, in chapter 2, he says, If you contradict the doctrine and the character of God's elect, you will fall. And there will be no entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord, but instead, eternal destruction in the gloom of hell. What would we think of commanders in the armed forces who deployed their troops as though the war were just a game. And they never ever paused to ponder that on any given mission, sons and daughters or men and women could be maimed or killed. We would probably call them heartless. How much more then should we consider a pastor or teacher or counselor as heartless who does not pause to ponder that eternal life and death are at stake in the preaching and teaching and counseling? It is heartless to give the impression that in the matters of doctrine and faith and obedience that we are playing a game. It is heartless to foster the impression that our greatest concern in our preaching and teaching and counseling is the alteration of psychological states or the modification of behavior. It is our greatest concern that preaching, I'm lost right there, just a second, let me catch it. Foster the impression, let's see, it is heartless to foster the impression that the greatest concerns of our preaching and teaching and counseling are the alteration of psychological states and the modification of behavior. If that were our greatest concern, then preaching would simply be a variety of psychotherapy and behavior modification. If that were our greatest concern, then we would just be leading people down another road of mental health. And the church would just be another institution for the advancement of psychological and social welfare. See, that is exactly the way that more and more people view preaching and doctrine and the church. When in fact, eternal joy in the kingdom of Christ and eternal misery in hell are at stake. See, that is our greatest concern. And that is what sets the church off as distinct from all other human institutions. This chapter is no accident in Holy Scripture. It is the Word of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that all of us might become very, very zealous to confirm our call and election. It is an important chapter, but it is a hard chapter. Let's look at the first 10 verses today, and we're going to start with verse 1. Verse 1 reads like this. You passed? There we go. Is that easier to read? Okay. Whoa, I changed the color, made a larger font. I want to make sure that it worked. Chapter 2, verse 1 reads like this. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. See, wherever important truth is at stake, counterfeits will be offered. In the Old Testament, men claim to speak from God even when He had never sent them. And in the New Testament church, there arose those whose explanations and the application of the apostolic doctrine were false and also destructive. Even though Peter says these false teachers will arise in the future, it is clear from the rest of the letter that that prophecy was already being fulfilled. The teachers, the false teachers, they were already on the scene back then. The first thing we learn about them is that they are denying the master who bought them. But what does that mean? The master denying the master who bought them. As with most heresies, Jesus Christ is in some way being diminished. Some aspect of his personhood or something about his work was being denied. But Peter never really tells us what that aspect is. In fact, you can kind of get the impression from this chapter that the error of the false teachers was an error in morality and not an error in doctrine. But the two are never really separate. How you live your life and how you esteem Christ always kind of rise and fall together. It is possible to live in such a disobedient way that Christ is scorned or belittled by our very behavior. That seems to be what is happening here. That's what Peter is writing about. And there is a clue in that little phrase, "Master who bought them." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies." And Peter, in chapter 1, he wrote, "You were ransomed from the futile ways and inherited from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ." When the apostles, when they spoke of being bought or ransomed by Christ, they pictured us as slaves to sin and to Satan, being purchased and made free from sin to serve Christ and then to glorify God. And the context in both 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter chapter 1 has to do with sexual morality. What? No. The reference was 1 Peter. It's still 1 Peter. 2 Peter goes there. That's where we're headed. To be bought by Christ is to be freed from the domination of sexual passions that drive one into sexual preoccupations and illicit sexual intercourse. We belong to a new master whose promises are so superior to the promises of sex that we can escape from the lordship of passion. And when this happens, we exalt Christ and affirm his worth. But if you live in the grip of that sexual domination, we belittle Christ and we deny the master who bought us. There are actually some indications in this text that the false teachers were promoting sexual immorality in the name of Christian freedom. Example. He's just staring at me. Verse 2. "Many will follow their licentiousness, and because of them, the way of truth will be reviled." Now notice, right after saying they deny the master who bought them, it says their seductive danger, I'm going to get in trouble here, lies in their licentiousness. Licentiousness. What does that mean? Anybody wants, it's nothing about lycanthropy, no werewolves in that one, okay? Licentiousness. How would you define licentiousness? Any ideas? What? Lust, yeah. Having a license to, okay. Licentiousness is a fancy word for blatant sexual immorality. It's sexual immorality with an arrogant, boastful flair. Do you remember what happened in Corinth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, he writes, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, of a kind that is not found among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you are arrogant." This same attitude seems to mark the false teachers here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For uttering loud boasts of folly, they entice with licentious passions of the flesh men who have barely escaped, those who live in error." In these false teachers, arrogance and immorality go hand in hand. Notice verse 10. "They indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. They are bold and self-willed." They despise authority because they cannot stand any controls on their passions. This helps us to understand verse 1, where it says they deny the master who bought them. They don't want a master. A master means authority and submission. But they despise authority. But it seems almost impossible that such a thing as arrogant sexual immorality could actually be taught in the church. What did the false teachers say? Well, verse 3 tells us, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They didn't just come into the church and seduce the people with good looks. No, they taught. They gave reasons why people should abandon their rules about sexuality. They might have said something like this: it's okay for teens to experiment sexually. It's okay for a couple to live together out of wedlock. It's okay for a husband and wife to gratify their desires with a prostitute or another person's partner. There is nothing new about the contemporary assault on the sanctity of sexual intercourse in marriage. Jesus wasn't gone for more than 30 years before false teachers in the church were announcing open sex as a legitimate Christian lifestyle. So listen, young people, all two of you. They look at each other. Listen up. You know who the real old fogies are today? They are the swingers who live together unmarried, the wife swappers, the prostitute patrons, the kids at school who twitter about their weekend connections. See, it's all old-fashioned. You can see it in verse 19, where it says, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. Sound familiar? They push for free sex. The push for free sex was there long before we had any of these ethics or rules that we needed to rebel against. The false teachers were taking this grace of God and perverting it into licentiousness. They were saying that what we do with our bodies really doesn't matter. And in fact, the more sensuality that you pursue, the more you show your true Christian freedom from the law. In the name of grace and in the name of Christ, they perverted Christian moral teaching. And in that way, they denied the master who bought them. The answer to give to the person who says that we are enslaved by old-fashioned sexual morality is this. First, all immorality is just as old-fashioned as biblical morality. And two, why should it be called slavery when I freely choose to govern my passions according to divine principles, but be called freedom when you choose to follow the dictates of your passion? If I choose to follow God and you choose to follow your impulses, who's the fool? Listen to this. Don't let the world shape you. The world is covered with darkness, chapter 1, verse 19 told us. It is enslaved to irrational passions. And unless it turns and repents, it is doomed. You see, that's what the rest of our text this morning is all about. The point of verses 4 through 10 is to warn us that since God has punished unrighteousness in the past, he will punish it in the future. Peter illustrates God's wrath with three cases that are found in verses 4 through 8, and then he draws his conclusions in verses 9 and 10. So let's look at the first one. Verse 4 is the case of the fallen angels. It reads, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom, or chains of darkness, to be kept until judgment. What a lesson there is right here. Angels are the most glorious and mighty beings under God. But all of their power and dignity was of no use when they sinned. God was unsparing in his sentence. They were cast out of his presence and have been reserved in darkness until the great day of judgment, when they will be consigned, as Revelation chapter 20 says, to the lake of fire and brimstone to be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, the false teachers, they should learn from this, that if they despise authority and reject the lordship of Christ, they will hear the sentence that Jesus foretold in Matthew chapter 25. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. A lot different than chapter 1, isn't it? The second illustration of God's judgment is the case of Noah's generation. In verse 5 it says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If the false teachers, if they do not learn from the lesson of the fallen angels, let them learn it from the flood. God swept away the ungodly in judgment. And even though the rebellious and the licentious today may think they are safe, they should learn that from verse 3 it says, from of old their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction is not sleeping. It will come upon them with horrifying swiftness. The third illustration is the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verses 6 through 8, it reads like this. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. You see, if the case of the fallen angels and the case of Noah's generation do not deter people from following the false prophets, then surely the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah will wake them up to God's wrath. For these cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were judged for the very licentiousness, the very blatant sexual immorality that the false teachers commend. Okay, to make the lesson of history perfectly plain here, Peter states in verses 9 and 10, so the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. That would be the godly Noah and Lot. And he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And of course, Peter doesn't just mean that God knows how to do it. It means he has done it in the past, and he will do it again in the future. Destruction is not sleeping. So how does that apply to us today? What do we learn from all of this? First, the church is not immune to false teachers. We must make every effort to keep ourselves rooted and grounded in the Word of God, unless we lose our stability and be carried away in error. Second, advocating sexual immorality is a heresy. It is an offense against Jesus Christ the Lord. The practice and promotion of sexual activity outside of marriage is a denial of the Master who bought us. Because he died for us to free us from the domination of sexual passion, we should glorify him in our bodies by submitting to his pattern of sexual fulfillment. There is nothing new about free sex, and we should resist it today with as much conviction and passion as the apostles did of old. Third thing, divine judgment is coming to those who deny Christ. And it is heartless to encourage people to go about their business and live their lives as though nothing very significant were at stake. You see, heaven and hell hang on whether we follow Christ in righteousness or deny him in immorality. Fourth and final thing that we can learn from this, you can be saved from judgment if you repent and trust the Master who bought you by his blood. When it says that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, it doesn't mean he delivers only perfect people. You see, Lot was far from perfect. But it does mean that if you put your trust in Jesus Christ and press on to love what he loves, if you continue growing, then you will never fall, and there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The darkness around us does not mean the end. We have a Savior who loves us and who died for us so that we can turn from that and follow him. Let's pray.